Everybody.
Good morning.
That was as good an introduction as I can get, but I'll delay in singing the first song here just because. When's it going to rain?
3 o'clock.
Oh, 3 o'clock. No risk at all. All right. Good to see you all. We're going to get started here. We are on parish number 11 here, and we are starting a new segment in Dreher's book. We've been through the segment on politics, and he's begun chapter 5. About matters of the church. And so we're really just going to touch the first part of that today. We'll probably do 3 sessions on that. And today we're going to be talking about particularly the failure of the modern church to even countenance or recognize the past church or the traditional church. And so as good as I think this chapter is, I feel like we've kind of lived this, so we kind of know this stuff. So hopefully it won't be too old hat for you. I do think it is something that the church out there needs. And again, I didn't choose this book because, it affirms what we've tried to do here. It does do that, but I think he is filling out some of the rationale for why we look like we look here at Oakwood, and why we're doing what we're doing here at Oakwood, and why are we so different from those churches out there that are, they got the girl band and the boy band and the teen band and every other band that is needed. So we're going to head into chapter 5 today. And so we're going to be honoring the church in the past, and I thought it would be good for us to open with number 509. You have your hymnal if you'd like to look at the music. 509 is the church's one foundation. So let's stand together and sing.
Amen. So to be as one.
wonderful hymn. Lord, the truths that are depicted therein. Thank you for this reminder here about union with you, Lord, and how sweet it is. And Lord, it's a mystery. We thank you for it. Lord, we thank you for the fact that though our tribulation be long here upon the earth, Lord, there is a day coming. So we praise you. We thank you for this. We thank you for seeing us through the trials and the tribulations of even the history of this church here and the trials and tribulation of the church at large throughout all of history. Thank you for your faithfulness in keeping the church. Thank you for your faithfulness in keeping us. Thank you for each other here. Oh, Lord, you have counted us to be worthy among, Lord, just a select group that worship you. Lord, in the midst of a world that increasingly turns its back on you, and in the midst even of a land that is doing so, help us to be strong in the faith. Help us to be strengthened in the faith. Help us even to be strengthened by the reminder of the great heritage and the long train of those who have believed upon your name, whom you have delivered. Father, help us in this Sunday school hour, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. Yes, we have a handout here. It's not as long as what we've had in the past. And this is part one of this segment on the church. And I'm beginning here with a quote that this chapter kind of reminded me of, and this is a quote from G.K. Chesterton in his book Orthodoxy, and he defines tradition for us here. I think this is a pretty good definition of tradition. Tradition means giving votes to the most obscure of all classes, our ancestors. This is not about the Democratic Party registering to vote and counting votes of all their dead ancestors so that the Democrats will win every election, okay? Not to be confused with that, okay? Which would be a bad thing. But what is tradition? It means giving votes to the most obscure of all classes, our ancestors. It is the democracy of the dead. We like democracy, right? What about them? What about their voice? You know, in the Bible, there's this review in Hebrews 12 about, you know, he being dead yet speaketh, right? Abel, his blood from the ground. He being dead yet speaketh. Tradition refuses to submit to the small and arrogant oligarchy of those who merely happen to be walking about. And you know, if there's a great definition of modern culture, it's that last sentence, right? They all want us to submit to the small and arrogant oligarchy, that's a small power structure, of those who merely happen to be walking about. The church has done this too. Anybody like that definition of tradition?
Yeah.
I like it. Give voice to those who have gone before us, right? Their voice counts. Their vote counts. This is chapter 5, A Church for All Season. Again, it's out of our book, The Benedict Option here, just the first segment. He begins and he says, your church may be killing itself and have no idea what it's doing. Everything may look fine, but it will be made painfully clear when it's put to the test. 15 years ago, Wilkin reflected in First Things magazine on a sobering trip he had made to Europe that year. Wilkin, a leading American historian of early Christianity, said that over the course of his lifetime, okay, one man's life, he had seen the collapse of Christian civilization. In Germany that spring, he observed that even the memory of once having been Christian was fading. What do we see in our landscape? Monument after monument, right? every vestige torn down. It was bad enough that anti-Christian secularists were hard at work to eliminate the faith from public life, but it was still worse that Christians were aiding and abetting their own extinction. All the woke Christians out there. Why? Christians in the West have badly neglected sustaining their own distinct culture. He writes an extended paragraph here, and he talks about the culture that we have in the church as being dangerously thin. We're turning the page. I guess I should pick up the last sentence here. Okay. It is less urgent, he writes, to convince the alternative culture in which we live of the truth of Christ. The more urgent thing is to convince the church to tell itself its own story and to nurture its own life, the culture of the city of God, Theopolis, and the Christian Republic. It's not going to happen without a rebirth of moral and spiritual discipline. Resolute effort on the part of Christians to comprehend and to defend the remnants of Christian culture. Recapping again, if you do not change your ways, America, you're going to die. And so will what's left of the Christian faith in our civilization. The Benedict option is vital to the life of the local church today. Why? Benedictine spirituality is good at creating a Christian culture. And again, it's a reminder of what culture is. It comes from the word cultus, which means worship. For those of you who like philosophy, Van Til was a theologian and a philosopher, and he wrote that, you know, culture is religion externalized. So let's zoom out and look at American culture. If culture is religion externalized, what is the religion of the United States of America? It's the Holy Trinity of me, myself, and I, right? Culture is religion externalized. A culture is the way of life that emerges from the common worship of the people. What we hold most sacred determines the form and the content of our culture, right? We worship ourselves, we worship right now, and that's why we can abort babies. It's perfectly in line with the American civil religion of me, myself, and I. What we hold most sacred determines the form and content of our culture, which emerges organically from the process of making a faith tangible. If it is going to bring about genuine renewal of Christian culture, the Benedict option will have to be centered on the life of the church. And so here we are, zeroing back in on the church, because everything else follows that. The church always has been the lead agency in any nation. In Psalm 149, Calvin, in his comments about that, talked about the fact that the church is the conscience of the nation. Woe unto the nation where the church is silent. So what do we mean when we say everything else follows? And Wilson and others have written this way, where they say that, you know, long before we had women in the cockpit of our jet fighters, there were women in the pulpit. Right? And so here we are all up in arms that we got women in this dangerous place called the cockpit during fighter jets. Wilson and everybody else who knows better knows that the pulpit is a far more dangerous place for anybody to be than in the cockpit of a jet fighter. And we, the churches in America and else all in the West, have decided that it's okay for a woman to be in a pulpit. Hey, small potatoes to have her in the cockpit of a fighter jet. The culture follows the church. The same thing was true in slavery. I'm kind of going off page here a little bit, but if you know your history, you know that it was the churches, in particular, even the Presbyterian Church in America, that was very divided over the issue of slavery and wasn't able to resolve it. And there was all sorts of division and fragmentation. and the churches and the denomination of Presbyterianism completely splits apart over the issue of slavery. That's a precursor to the nation falling apart and splitting apart. Church always comes first, always. In some sense, Christians' new minority status may help us keep our focus where it ought to be. One leader says, by losing its cultural respectability, the church is freer to be radically faithful. I don't know what I think about that. It's kind of like, I don't know if we should view that as a blessing or not. We've always been free. Our freedom is in Christ. Next paragraph. We will engage the culture less like chaplains of some idyllic Mayberry, right? Andy Griffin. And more like the apostles in the book of Acts, writes Moore. We will be speaking not primarily to baptized pagans on someone's church roll, but to those who are hearing something new, maybe for the first time. We will hardly be normal, but we should never have tried to be normal in the first place. And so there's this idea, and you know, this happens in generation. It comes with fashion, right? Every other generation, you know. So I know some young people who, you know, wow, look at the Christian faith. It's like brand new, and it's been here for 2,000 years, you know. So good for them. They found it, but it isn't brand new. But we do have to pray that even the old things, the truths of the scriptures, do become new for people. The best witness Christians can offer to post-Christian America is simply to be the church. Be the church. To love one another. We're on page 102 there. Love one another, and then the world. And so that's the core of this. Become a parish, or else you will perish. Church comes first. We love each other, and then our love is extended to the world. But you cannot give what you do not possess. Too many of our church's functions, here we are back to MTD again, right? Moralistic therapeutic deism. Too many of our churches function as secular entertainment centers with a little bit of Christian morality sprinkled on the top. Too many churches have succumbed to modernity, rejecting the wisdom of past ages, treating worship as a consumer activity, and allowing parishioners to function as unaccountable, atomized members, meaning you're here, you're all by yourself. You're not really a part of the parish. And again, last week he talked about even himself. He would just walk out. He didn't want to have a relationship with anybody in the church. Unaccountable, atomized members. What's in it for me? Right? How many times do we hear that? What's in it for me? I didn't get anything out of it. Again, generations ago, people went to church not for what they would get out of it, but to be thankful for everything that God has already given them. The sad truth is that when the world sees us, it often fails to see anything different from non-believers. And this is where, when we get to a point where we start saying, how can we apply some of this? Some of our worldliness has to go by the wayside. Christians often talk about reaching the culture without realizing that having no distinct Christian culture of their own, they have been co-opted by the secular culture they wish to evangelize. Without a substantial Christian culture, it's no wonder that our children are forgetting what it means to be a Christian. And no surprise that we are not bringing in new converts. If today's churches are to survive the new dark age, they must stop trying to be normal. Who likes my sidebar there? That ought not to be very difficult for us, right? That's a Pastor Jim joke. We will need to commit ourselves more deeply to our faith. We will need to do that in ways that seem odd to contemporary eyes. There's a price for that. We're already bearing that. But there's a price for that. By rediscovering the past, That's what this chapter is about. Following chapters are recovering liturgical worship, as odd as that is, right? Asceticism, that's that whole idea of separating yourself. Centering our lives on church community and tightening church discipline. You know, we have some members who are not here because we said, you know what? You really need to get married. You can't just sleep with that person. Church member just walks out, joins the church across the town. Hasn't happened a lot, but it's happened here. It's discipline. But that's what we need to do. We will, by God's grace, again, become a peculiar people. We should always have been. So, here we go. Part one, really, is rediscovering the past. And this is where we come into tradition. If the monks of Norcia woke up in the New World every day and decided that their direction would be decided by their whims, the community would fall apart. Or it would at least cease to be the kind of community that forms Christian monks. And what do we mean by whims? I mean, we have gone through at least a whole generation of Christians who have grown up with the coming to the conclusion that which is spontaneous is authentic and Christian and spiritual. If it's not spontaneous, it's none of the above. It's not authentic. It's not spiritual. So the whole idea that even our elders would have a prepared prayer is like, oh, please, you know, give me some life. Give me some authenticity. Give me some spirituality. But is spontaneity always the best thing? What if the guy who gets up there just, you know, had this big fight with his wife on the way into church, right? They're screaming at bloody murder at each other and just a wreck. And he just decides to just, well, I'm going to wing it and go off the cuff. Is that really likely to be a better, full orbs, God-honoring prayer? It's more spontaneous. The new God, spontaneity. Instead, what do the monks do? They follow a rule that has been tested by 1,500 years of experience. Tradition not only guides them how to obey God and to be open to the Holy Spirit's leading, but it frees them from the burden of reinventing the wheel, making things up as they go along. This is a hard thing for modern Christians to understand. Our imaginations have been colonized by a mentality that holds older, inherited forms of worship to be impediments to authenticity. On the contrary, we need to be instructed in how to pray and worship, to train our minds to think in an authentically Christian way. As Paul exhorted the Romans, we must be transformed by the renewing of our mind by adopting thought patterns and behaviors that are not actually natural to us. This is not bondage. This is liberty. And by the way, this big craze that I hope it's over with, but certainly was alive and well like 5 years ago or so, this idea of authenticity, well, I am just who I am and I'm going to be who I am. If you think about that for a minute, the person who has embraced that, and actually the people I know that have spouted that, they cannot be sanctified. If I'm going to be who I am, I'm going to be who I am, and I'm going to stay the same. It's when I step out of who I am in faith and embrace Christ that I actually change. Now, hear me clearly. On some levels, you want me to be a truth teller and you want me to be authentic here, but you really don't want your pastor to always be authentic. You want him to step into the role and you want to follow him in stepping into a new role. And it's going to be uncomfortable. It's going to feel weird. It's going to feel like this isn't me. But you know what? Thank God. Who wants the old me? Right? authenticity is way too highly valued in our culture. We're not asking people to be cons. We're not asking them to be frauds. We are asking them to step out of themselves. That's always been what Christian sanctification is about, becoming more like Christ. When Christians ignore the story of how our fathers and mothers in the faith prayed and lived and worshiped, we deny the life-giving power of our own roots and cut ourselves off from the wisdom of those whose minds were renewed. As a result, at best, the work of God in our lives is slower and shallower than it might otherwise be. At worst, we lose our children. A big part of the falling away today is that our children don't know the history of Christianity or grasp why it matters. One Eastern Orthodox friend raised an evangelical said that she had no idea what the early church taught, and even who the fathers of the church were until she became Orthodox, a tradition which emphasizes their writings and teachings. For this friend, the Christian faith amounted to a Bible as interpreted by the most popular evangelical pastors of the day. He writes, "It is not that evangelicalism rejects the foundational theological writings of the early church," although I would say that the evangelical church does diss them. Here at our school, we've been dissed here for 30 years because of our failure to embrace the latest, greatest craze that's out there. They certainly ignore if they don't reject it. They're certainly ignorant of those theological foundations. The evangelical church ignores, dismisses, rejects the foundational theological writings, but that it never mentions them because they don't even know they exist. And I get it. I mean, when I became a Christian, I was reading this book. It was a book about some group that's kind of heretical, but at least they were talking about Jesus. Maybe it was Jehovah's Witness book. I don't know, but it was talking about Jesus, and it played its role in my life. And so I remember reading through this book, and I flipped to the very beginning there, where it gives you the publishing information and all that, and it says first published in 1917. And I said, "You mean they knew about Jesus way back then?" I didn't know anybody in New York State that was a Christian when I became a Christian. Not a soul. Not one. But so there's a sense in which, okay, we understand newness. But that doesn't mean it didn't exist. Just because it didn't exist in my life or my circles. It never mentions them, nor did the church of her youth dig deeply into the reformational tradition from which it sprang. In her church, the religious school, she was fed nothing but the thin gruel of contemporary Christianity and its shallow theology and upbeat sloganeering, right? Your best life now. As Walker Percy cracked about the vapid, right? Contemporary Christian novelists, we've sold their birthright or a pot of message. Actually, I think that's a typo. Who thinks it should be massage? That's what you get at your typical evangelical church. Oh, I feel good. I'm here to make you feel good. You feel good? Okay, you feel good, I go around and be like, here. Hey, David, you know, my job is to make David feel good. A nice massage, right? Oh, I never had that at church before. This church is alive, right, David? That would be your response to that, right? I mean, the pastor came over. He made me feel so good. A pot of massage. This is not exclusively an evangelical problem. Many mainline Protestants and Catholics over the past three generations have been raised in near total ignorance of the roots of their own tradition. No small amount of cradle Orthodox grew up hearing more about their ancestors' ethnic folklore, that's a trap, we get it, than the faith of their fathers. But to cut a people off from their tradition is to break the chain of historical memory and deprive them of a culture. There are ways for us to get around this. The author writes, during his own Catholic days, he was complaining with a Catholic friend about how terrible the teaching was in parish life. And it is terrible. The priest listening to us said, everything we griped about was true. Good for him. But then he said, we didn't have to resign ourselves and our children to this fate. And here's the priest says, go online. Right? And you can see the tremendous theological library that's out there, and it's all at your fingertips. He said, my parents raised me in the 70s, which was the beginning of a catechistic nightmare for him. They knew that if they were going to raise Catholic kids, they would have to do a lot of it themselves. If you don't start something in your church, who will? And so this is the guy we saw last week who was all into legislation instead of seeing politics as community, this Kinsner guy. He says it's understandable that Protestants would be wary of pre-Reformational theological works of the second millennium, but the writings of the early church fathers are a goldmine of spiritual and theological wisdom. And, you know, I'm here to tell you, most evangelicals that you and I know, somehow, whatever else we think of church history, we don't think that the Holy Spirit really started working until the Reformation. And I know a whole bunch of evangelicals, and they go around worrying, have I committed the unpardonable sin? Resisting, rejecting the work of the Holy Spirit. Well, you know what? And they're worrying about that in their own life, what they did. But the fact of the matter is if they're rejecting the work of the Holy Spirit for the first 1,500 years, are they not really grieving the Holy Spirit? So maybe they're committing an unpardonable sin in a way they don't think they are. This is my point. When we read this list of names here, we say, who are these guys? Do we know anything about any of them? These voices from the first 8 centuries of the Christian church still speak to us today, just like Abel does, right? He being dead yet speaketh, the democracy of the dead tradition. Christians seeking to deepen their connections to historical Christianity should read these men of God. Their writings are straightforward, accessible to the hearts of even contemporary readers. They reveal to us the Christian tradition that gave us our distinctives, much of which we have lost in modern times. The church's loss of its distinctive culture is also a loss for the world. Again, remember, it starts with us. How does it get to the culture if we don't have it? We can't export what we don't have. We can't export what we don't have. Last paragraph. Christians today can create that new culture based on returning to creative ways to that very old one. Okay? The best way to do that is to immerse ourselves in the words and the world of the saints of old. I left this last section on here because this is the beginning of the next section, and there has been something of at least a mini revival of liturgical worship in our country over the last 20 years. We're a part of that. And, you know, I would like for us to see, if you ask the average Christian out there, oh, we like the band, right? We like modern, we like contemporary worship. And some of us may say, well, we like this. And for me, at least, and I would posit that the Bible teaches this, that this is not merely a preference. And so one of the things that I think, in order to write something like this, we have to come to the conclusion that this is not simply a matter of preference. Oh, I like your church because you have liturgy, or I like the modern church because they have, you know, the big band and the teen band. Is it a matter simply of preference, or is it a matter of biblical conviction to us? And he's going to talk here about how liturgy actually shapes everything. It shapes who you are. Certainly it shapes the service that you're in. When we have a processional, again, we're in the presence of God. He just walked in. Not that I'm God, but I'm representing. It's just a reminder that we're in the presence of God here. The point of the modern evangelical church is for you to feel as if God is absent. It should feel like your living room, right? You kick off your shoes, you put your feet up on the couch, you relax. You enjoy each other. You get that massage, right? So, you know, the call to worship, the confession of sin, the saturation of the word, consecration, the communing with him, the commissioning out, all of that shapes not only our service, but it's supposed to shape the whole of our service in the world. And those kind of things are not just preferences. Those kind of things are pattern after pattern after pattern after pattern in the Bible that we should have a biblical conviction about. So that will be more of the same when we get into recovering liturgical worship. I mean, recovering liturgical worship is like, it's like the Antichrist. Okay? That's how we're viewed. Okay? And again, a large population of the kids who came through our school came from evangelical churches, and their parents and even some of the staff that we had, you know, they didn't appreciate. We were viewed as sub-Christian. We were beneath them. And unless that changes, and unless there's an embrace of some of this stuff here, we're not going to make any progress. So that's a good prayer request for us here. That's all I have for today. Anybody want to comment on any of this? Gary. They're brothers and sisters.
Exactly 100% like where they are today. It's all field day, it's all massaging. I've never been like that for most of my Christian life. And when Barb and I were in Christian between the CMA.
Yes.
And it was great. And but I think those issues that we just discussed ended up destroying the CMA, at least in this day. I don't know if it's even now.
Right.
And it does fade away. People lose what they think.
That's Old Testament. Who else has something to say? I'm only. Go ahead.
Everything was pointing to Christ. All the bloodletting was pointing to Christ. Yeah. Everything was pointing to Christ, and they had their liturgy. God gave them their liturgy, and they even blew that. So, the human nature, the human mankind, if they don't walk out of their human mankind, they're not going to know.
I just want to push back a little on something that you said.
Sure.
So what you had said, and I don't think you actually mean this, but what you had said was that that the church used to be, or Christians used to be, and should be going to church not to receive something, but you know, to give back in thanks and praise. Not just giving back in thanks and praise is good. I think that what we went to receive back in the day, and what evangelicals go to receive now, that's changed.
Correct.
There's still a something that you went about to receive. So back in I'm going to paraphrase because I don't remember the exact quote, but Luther said something like, the church is, from first to last, from nuts to bolts, everything is the forgiveness of sins.
Yeah.
We Christians used to go to church and,
yeah,
I'm sure we do, to receive the forgiveness of sins.
Right. No, we not only receive that, you're right. And so let me correct. Thank you for correcting me. And that pushback is welcome. And if I haven't said this before, I know I've said it on other occasions before. And when we talk about the Lord's service, it's about him serving us. And so, this call to worship is God serving us. So we are receiving something. We are getting something out of it. Okay. We're getting the forgiveness of sins. We're getting washed with the word. We're getting communion. We're getting commissioned. What a blessing that is, right? We're getting that from God.
Whereas the evangelical church is going to church in order to receive something, but it's receiving entertainment.
Yeah.
And if you just want entertainment, go home and get better entertainment.
Yeah, correct. Right, right.
I think that that's what the church, and this is what he's saying, that's what the church has to offer.
Yes.
The culture doesn't, is the forgiveness of sins. Yes, we have rules. Every culture, every subculture, everybody has rules. I mean, the woke culture has more rules than anybody else. But they don't have the forgiveness of sins. No one else has the forgiveness of sins. That's what we offer, and that's what we should be sharing with people.
Mm-hmm. Yes. Thank you. Alan?
Our friends from Missouri just were here visiting us.
Oh, yeah.
And they just left their church because of the pastor was kind of leading them, starting all the Black Lives Matter stuff and things like that. And so there's a new church starting. They're not attending it, but new church starting. It's actually called the Woke Church.
Really?
And on their sign, the Woke Church. So, what example of what's happening.
Mm. Norman?
We were first taught that unless you spoke in tongues, you didn't have the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
So that was where we were first born again believers. We had to come out of that from the Assembly of God.
Yeah. Chuck?
Yeah. But the circle of failure for culture has been the family, the church, and the diseducation establishment. It's chasing the dog's tail, so they're all reinforcing each other. I'm gonna be nice to the church in this instance. I'm gonna lay the heaviest claim on the diseducation, that's what I call it, establishment, because they're the ones that are prime movers for changing, for erasing Christianity in the minds of the young. They spend more time listening to adults. Kids spend more time listening to an adult, a supposed authority in school. They get home, they don't listen to parents. Now at school, they're listening to their peers, so they're all reinforcing bad behavior. The school is deliberately de-Christianizing the culture, has been for over 100 years, increasingly so in the last 50 years.
Yes.
So that's my take. That are the prime movers for this de-Christianization.
Right.
They're the ones that influence every successive generation of parents, making them less able to teach anything to their kids. They're the ones influencing the culture through entertainment and the news and all this kind of stuff, because that's where these people are learning their precepts instead of from a biblical family.
I agree with you 100% from a functional standpoint. I just would say, public education is an arm of the state, and should public education have really gotten the wings that it has, is a direct failure of the church and the family.
Absolutely.
So, but yeah, so where you're at, you're right. Where we're at, you're correct. Rita, you're going to get the last word because I'm past time. So go ahead. Go ahead. No, well, whatever last word you have will be the last word.
Their children
Keep pushing back, everybody. You're doing great. Fantastic. Father God in heaven, thank you for your grace to us. Thank you for the opportunity to come and to be served here today by you. And thank you that you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. Help us to remember that in the time in which we live. In Jesus' name, amen.